The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church in Ackerman, Mississippi. We invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For more information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.
I'd ask you to turn back this evening to the book of Esther, and we'd like to pick up in chapter 5. We have been building up and building up to a climax of this story, and pretty much everything in the first four chapters are all building up to this one event and these couple days that we see in Esther chapter 5, and hopefully we can make our way through the end of chapter 7 this evening. So we've been following the book of Esther, and if this was a movie plot, there is nothing that's more dramatic than the story of Esther. There's nothing that's more dramatic than the way that God providentially put Esther in this position, but then also the pulse-pounding drama of Esther risking her life to go before the king to save her people, the Jews. And everything has been building up to this moment. Everything has been setting the stage, you know. And if this was a major motion picture, if this was a movie, you would have this interaction in Esther chapter 4, and Esther and Mordecai gives this admonition to Esther. Who knows if you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And then Chamberlain Hatak goes and delivers that message to Esther, and she requests prayer for her people for 3 days. Pray for me and fast for me for 3 days. And if I perish, I perish. I'm going into the king. And I can just imagine the drama that's built up in Shushan the palace. And you've had these Jews, all of the Jews, that have been praying for Esther for 3 days, and now she's getting prepared to go into the courtroom of the king and putting her life on the line, dependent upon him holding out that golden scepter to give her approval to approach unto him and to make her request. And I can just envision, as Esther is coming into this, you know, Esther being zoomed in on, and the dramatic, literally hearing the beat of her pulse, right? I mean, the drama of Esther coming into the king. And this is everything that this book has been building up to. And Esther is willing to stand up for her people, willing to go into the king. If I perish, I perish. And again, she's had the Jews, the people of God, praying for her for 3 days. And now she is preparing to enter into the courtroom, the royal throne room of the king, and again, dependent upon the golden scepter to be held out to her to give his approval of her making her petition and request. So in Esther chapter 5, in Esther chapter 5, in verse 1, it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house over against the king's house. And the king sat on his royal throne in his throne room. And it was so when the king, verse 2, saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther that golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. So Esther comes into the presence of the king Ahasuerus, and he finds favor in Esther's sight. He loved Esther. Ahasuerus seems to make some foolish decisions here and there in this story, but overall he seems to be a pretty good man, and he appears to love Esther. And if anyone, if just anyone showed up in the throne room of the king unannounced, there's a high probability that he would not have held out the golden scepter. But he loved Esther, and he showed favor to Esther, and the prayers of God's people are answered. Amen. The prayers of God's people for 3 days for Esther are answered because the king grants favor, grants an audience to listen to Esther for her petition. So he asked her, In verse 3, "What wilt thou then, Queen Esther? What is thy request? It shall be even given to thee to half of the kingdom." So she has favor in his sight, favor in the sight of the king. He's shown favor, showed out, and extended that golden scepter to Esther. And now he says, "What do you need, Esther?" And you see the favor that he has toward Esther. "I'll give it to you, even to half of the kingdom." And Esther shows a great deal of wisdom in her request. You know, when we're nervous about things, I know this is the case with me, I'm sure it's probably the case with you as well. When we're really nervous about things, and say we have a meeting with someone and we're going to have a difficult conversation, and nothing even compared to what Esther is having to deal with here, those nerves are going to lead to us just wanting to get through with it very quickly. You know, those nerves are going to lead to us just blurting out what the circumstance is, because we don't want to extend an uncomfortable situation. Now, instead of Esther just showing up and blurting out the fact that Haman is a wicked man, he's deceived you, king, and he has issued this decree to kill the Jews, and I'm a Jew, instead of just blurting that out in this public setting, you know, I think also the way in which it was delivered was important. You know, she didn't just blurt it out with all of the royal people, you know, standing right there. She wants to have a private audience and have a little bit more discretion. But what I want to really note here, which is just amazing, the wisdom that God gave Esther. I believe the king's response would have been most likely very different if she would have requested what she was going to request right here in the initial moment, as opposed to having the wisdom to request the king and Haman to attend a feast, and then later to attend a second feast, okay? As we've noted in the book of Esther, God's providence is strongly and manifestly shown here in this book. God's name is not in the book of Esther, but yet at the same time, we see God's hand guiding these events, and we see God invested and involved providentially in these actions. And the Jews and God's people have been praying for Esther for 3 days. And I can only imagine the way that the Holy Spirit must have rested upon Esther during this time. God told the apostles, when they're called on the carpet, you know, when you are brought before magistrates and you're brought before governmental authorities, that you don't even need to take account, you don't even need to think beforehand about what you're going to say, because the Holy Spirit is just going to fill you up in such a way that he's going to give you the words to say. And the history and the future of the Jewish nation is on the line here in this moment, okay? I can't emphasize the gravity of this moment. I mean, all these Old Testament prophecies that talked about a Messiah and the Lion of the tribe of Judah and a Messiah coming out of the tribe of Judah, and all these prophecies that Jesus would come out of the Jewish nation. Theoretically, if this decree had been allowed to stand, then all the nation of Jews would be wiped out, and there would be no Messiah from the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So this is a crucial moment, not just in the history of the Jewish nation, but for us as well, because we are saved by the seed of Abraham. We are saved by the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And all of that is dependent upon this situation with Esther. Now we know from the last chapter that Mordecai had confidence and faith in God, that Esther, if you don't act, then God's going to send deliverance from another source. God's going to save his people, and I believe he's put you in the kingdom for such a time as this, but Esther, it's still up to you to have to do this, right? It's very interesting to me, the wisdom with which Esther approaches the situation. Because instead of just blurting out the reality of the situation, instead she requests a banquet and then a second banquet. And I believe she is being wise as a serpent, wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove, as it tells us in the New Testament. God was resting upon Esther in a special way to give her the Holy Spirit and to give her the wisdom for how to approach this situation. And again, this moment is crucial in the history of not just the Jewish nation, but in the history of the lineage of the Messiah. And I believe God gave Esther the wisdom to know how to respond to this situation. Because in her wisdom, she didn't just show up before the king in that setting where you have all these princes. And by the way, Haman was there. Think about this, okay? Haman was there. He's second in command of all the kingdom. So is she just going to show up and blurt out in the king's royal throne room while Haman is sitting right there with no context that he is a wicked man, he's trying to destroy the Jews, and I'm a Jew, and you need to overturn this decree? No, God gave Esther an amazing degree of wisdom to request a banquet. And the king certainly is willing to attend this banquet that Esther's going to put on later today. So this is a very short period of time that this is occurring in, right? You have the decree that comes out, you have 3 days of prayer and fasting. Esther comes before the king, and now her request to the king is for you, King Ahasuerus, and for Haman to come to a banquet later today, later that day, that Esther would prepare. And he said, of course, I will come to this banquet. And Haman, who again is standing right by the king in this circumstance when the queen makes this request, Haman couldn't be any happier. Esther chapter 5 and verse 9. Then when Haman went forth that day joyful with a glad heart, you know, he felt like that his ship was coming in, you know. All of these plots that I've been putting in to eventually be king, now the queen is showing favor in me. And I'm happy about the fact that the queen is showing this favor to me. But then on his way home, from the throne room back to his house, he had to go past that Jew Mordecai. And we've learned from Mordecai, he is not going to bow down to Haman. He's not going to bow down to this wicked man. And he refuses to bow down in this circumstance as well. And Haman, it just burst his bubble. And he's so excited, so elated that the queen has invited him personally to this banquet with just him and the king. But then he sees Mordecai, and Mordecai doesn't bow down, and he just can't stand it. He comes home, and he told his wife of verse 11, of the glory of the riches and the multitude of his children, all the things wherein the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the princes and the servants of the king. And Haman said, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared but myself, and tomorrow I am invited unto her also with the king. Yet all this availeth me nothing, so long as Mordecai the Jew sitteth in the king's gate. Haman, as a lot of wicked people are, is quite the drama queen. He has almost the entire kingdom at his disposal. He's just been invited to this banquet. He doesn't know anything different other than it's a great thing. But this one man won't bow down. Mordecai won't bow down. And it literally bothers him so much that he says, I can't even enjoy this promotion and this advancement in the kingdom. I can't even enjoy these good things that are happening to me because of my hatred for Mordecai. I tell you, the wicked are wicked. They just can't stand the righteous. And he can't stand Mordecai so much that he says, I can't even enjoy these promotions and blessings that are coming upon me. And obviously, the wicked Haman was married to a very wicked wife of Zeresh. And she says, let gallows be made of 50 cubits high. And tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. And go thou in merrily
with the king of the banquet, and the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. So he went home, and he says, I just can't stand Mordecai. I just can't be happy until Mordecai's dead. And his wife says, you know what? Why don't you just create some gallows to hang him on? And 50 cubits high. I mean, that's 75 feet tall. I mean, you want to talk about overcompensating. There's no reason to build 75-foot tall gallows, right? Other than the fact of Haman just being ridiculous of his hatred for Mordecai. So the first thing on his list is I'm excited to be invited to this banquet, but first and foremost, I want to make sure I kill Mordecai. So I am going to make it my personal business to build these gallows. And within one day, these gallows were built, okay? I mean, he went out and he found somebody to build 75-foot tall gallows in one day. Okay? And that consoled him of his hatred of Mordecai. Now, the beginning of chapter 6, Esther chapter 6, on that night could not the king sleep, and he commanded to bring the book of the records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king, and it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains, the keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on King Ahasuerus. So you remember earlier on that brief little notation that Mordecai uncovered this plot, and he told Esther, and they uncovered the plot and said that they were planning on killing the king, and there was a notation, a inconspicuous notation made in the book of the Chronicles of the king, but nothing was ever done for Mordecai, okay? And then the king says, what honor and dignity had been done to Mordecai for this? And the king's servants, the minister unto him, said, there has nothing been done for him. There's nothing been done for Mordecai. Now, I want you to understand the significance of God's providential dealings in this circumstance, but how important timing is in God's providence. How important God's perfect timing is in the dealings of his providence. You know, what he finds here, and we're going to see as this story unfolds, that he desires to promote Mordecai, and then later on, Haman is revealed at the Haman's plot is revealed at the second banquet, at the second feast, and by that time, the king is very indebted, very excited about Mordecai the Jew. Okay, Mordecai is well known to be a Jew, but prior to this account, the king didn't have any real attachment to the Jews because this time he didn't know Esther was a Jew. Okay, Esther had concealed her identity, but she had also concealed her relationship with Mordecai because Mordecai was a Jew. And if it came out that they were related, then it would be evident that Esther was a Jew, okay? So I want you to think about the king's disposition toward the Jews the day that Esther came into the courtroom and then the next day, okay? Now, isn't it interesting that on this night of all nights, the king can't sleep? Haman is so excited to go in to request the king to kill Mordecai, okay, that he is up in the courtroom of the king early in the morning, maybe even the middle of the night, but early in the morning, first thing, because he's so excited to request the king to kill Mordecai. So Haman is in the courtroom of the king about to request to kill Mordecai, and on the night before that, okay, the night before Haman is going to go in and request to kill Mordecai, the king just happens to not be able to sleep. Some providential insomnia, right? Insomnia is when you can't sleep at night. And sometimes, you know, our minds are burdened with the cares and the trials of this life. But this is an instance that I believe it was God's providence that this king couldn't sleep. It was some providential insomnia that ended up saving God's people. How about that? This king couldn't sleep. And of all of the Chronicles, I mean, If they wrote down things like Mordecai, saving the life of the king, can you imagine how many chronicles of the king there must have been in this empire? I mean, there must have been volumes upon thousands. I mean, thousands upon thousands of scroll books. I mean, can you imagine how big the library must have been for the king of Persia? And he's just like us. When he can't sleep in the middle of the night, well, let me read some boring history, right? Let me read something that's going to put me to sleep. You know, he's not going to read something that's pulse-pounding, or at least he didn't think it was going to be. He didn't pull out a very exciting book. No, he said, read me the boring history of the Chronicles of the Kings. But think about all of the thousands of pages. Think about all of the thousands of pages that must have been available for him to read. He can't sleep on the exact right night, right before Mordecai is about to be requested to be killed. He can't sleep on that night. And then of all the thousands of books in the entire empire, his chamberlains happen to pick the exact book and the exact page that notes that Mordecai saved his life. I tell you, God's providence is amazing, isn't it? God's providence and his ways and his judgments, they are past finding out, aren't they? So on the exact night before Mordecai is about to be requested to be killed, the king can't sleep, I believe of the Lord, he can't sleep, and he just so happens, I say he just so happens, who is it that went and found this book? You know, the book of Esther displays how the providence of God unfolds in our daily actions. You know, these chamberlains, these servants that went and picked out the book for them to read, was there some light that was shining on this book? Was there some a vision of God or some angel speaking to them that they were going to pick up this particular book, which happened to be the exact right book? Was there anything that was special about that book to the people that were choosing it out or when they were reading it? No, these people were, okay, the king requested a book. Let me go get a book off of the shelf. But you know what? As they were making that decision to pick that book off of the shelf, do you realize that God was guiding that decision even though these men, these servants, had no idea? You see, that's why God's providence is so vast and so amazing and mysterious that we can't understand it. Because we can see in hindsight how God's providence was guiding this, but the king can't sleep on the exact right night, and out of apparently random chance, by God's providence, not by random chance, but just randomly, supposedly, this servant goes and picks out the exact right book. Well, what are the chances, right? What are the chances out of all of the, I mean, this was probably a one paragraph notation of the thousands, maybe millions of words in all the chronicles of these books. What are the chances that this servant just happens to pick up the exact right book and make his way to the exact right page where Mordecai's saving of the king's life is noted? You know, that servant didn't know what was happening when he was doing it. That's the point I want you to understand. That servant didn't know fully, didn't know at all, I don't think, that God's providence was guiding him in picking that book. But guess what? God was guiding anyway. And that's what's so amazing about God's providence. And as we said last time, who knoweth? Who knoweth if thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Who knows how God is guiding our daily actions? That's what's so important about the book of Esther, is that God doesn't work in a miraculous way. You know, Esther had a choice to act. God did not absolutely predestinate for Esther to walk in to the palace or the throne room of the king and for him to hold out that scepter. God didn't absolutely predestinate Esther to do that. No, she made a choice. And that's how God guides every day in our life. You understand that? With the daily actions that we undertake. You know, sometimes we don't sleep and God might be guiding us not sleeping. You know, we don't know. Who knoweth? Who knows if our daily actions of just picking up a book or going about our daily activities, how God could be guiding those actions. We just don't know. Who knoweth? But we just have to pray God's will would be done and say, Lord, use us. Make me a vessel that's more meet for the master's use to be used in a providential way. Because we don't know how God might be guiding us in our daily actions that we can't see it in the moment. So we see this king randomly can't sleep on the night before Mordecai is about to be slain. And he just happens to read about the exact account, a small notation in the thousands of books and probably millions of words that were in the Chronicles of the Kings. They picked the exact right book, they read the exact right paragraph on the exact right night. I'll tell you, God's providence, God's timing in his providence is always perfect. Okay? God's timing in his providence is always perfect. And just because something doesn't happen when we think it ought to happen doesn't mean that God's not working. God had been preparing this circumstance for years in advance. You know, Vashti was removed during the third year of Ahasuerus. Esther was chosen to be queen in the seventh year, and this all happened in the 12th year. So at least for 9 years, going back to Vashti, and then another 5 years with Esther being queen, God has been lining this up for at least 5 to 9 years, okay? Do you understand that? Do you understand that God has been guiding this circumstance? God has been guiding the actions of the king and Esther and Mordecai all for this moment. And at the climax of this story, the king can't sleep on the exact right night and they find the exact right book. I just can't emphasize that to you the way that I would like to. So now, Haman is so excited from this idea that his wife came up with that it's just going to make you so happy, Haman, for you to kill Mordecai the Jew. So now the king, who prior to that moment, you know, he wasn't, you know, he heard from his counselors, there's this people that they're always plotting rebellion, they don't obey our law, you know, they're always, you know, rebelling everywhere they're at. Oh, well, you know, let's just get rid of those people that seem to be bad citizens, right? So he didn't have a preference one way or the other to the Jews. His political advisors said that these are people that could cause problems. All right, well, let's get rid of the people that can cause problems, right? But now all of a sudden there's this Jew that saved his life, okay? So now all of a sudden Ahasuerus' disposition toward the Jews are different on Monday as opposed to Sunday, right? One day difference. His disposition toward the Jews is different because Mordecai the Jew saved his life. Now Haman is about, he is waiting for the doors of the palace to open so he can go in to the king to request to kill Mordecai the Jew, okay? And the king is so excited about finding out that Mordecai the Jew saved his life and nothing's been done for him. He's so excited, he says in verse 4, who's in the court? Now Haman was come into the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's servant said unto him, behold, Haman standeth in the court. Oh, great, Haman's there. Let's bring him in, my number two, because he can definitely give me advice on this. And the king said, let him come in. And before Haman could make his request to kill Mordecai, I tell you, you just can't make up this drama. Before Haman made his request to kill Mordecai, the king asked him beforehand, he asked him, what shall be done unto the man who the king delighteth to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, to whom would the king delight to do honor more than to myself? So Haman, thinking that he's giving advice to the king about things that are going to happen to him, Haman says, you need to pull out all the stops. You need to roll out the red carpet. You need to, in verse 8, let the royal apparel be brought, which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal that is set upon his head. Let this apparel and the horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, thus it shall be done to the man who the king delighteth to honor. You know, Haman's getting to live out his fantasy. Because Haman clearly wanted to be king, didn't he? He said, you roll out the king's apparel. You roll out the king's horse. And you parade him throughout all the city, proclaiming that this man is the king, is the man who the king delights to honor. Because Haman thinks that that's going to be him. Haman thinks that he's the one that's going to have that parade dedicated to him. Oh, don't you love God's providence? Verse 10, the king said to Haman, great idea. The king said to Haman, make haste and take the apparel and the horse, and as thou hast said, even do so to Mordecai the Jew that sitteth at the king's gate, and let nothing fail of all thou hast spoken. And then Haman took the apparel and the horse, and he arrayed Mordecai. Oh, man, don't you know Haman's bubble has been beyond burst. You know, he is there in the presence of the king, in the court of the king, waiting to request to kill Mordecai. And now he is having to put the king's robe onto Mordecai. He is having to lead the parade of Mordecai. And he's the one, he's having to personally proclaim that this shall be done of the man who the king delighteth to honor. And Mordecai came again on the king's gate. And now Haman has, blessed Mordecai, and he goes back to his house mourning. So Haman thought that all of these extravagant trappings were going to be done for him, and Mordecai instead has to proclaim his honor and to clothe his mortal enemy, Mordecai the Jew. Okay? Now, right after that, they are requested to come unto Esther's feast, unto Esther's banquet. So the king and Haman came to banquet with Esther the queen, and the king said unto Esther on the second day, what is thy petition, Queen Esther? And it shall be granted thee. What is thy request? And it shall be performed even to half of the kingdom. And Esther the queen answered and said, if I have found favor in thy sight, O king, and if it please my king, let my life be given me at my petition and my people at my request. For we are sold, I and my people, to be destroyed and to be slain and to perish. And if we had sold for bondmen and bondwomen, if I had held my tongue, although the enemy could not counter prevail the king's down. And the king is shocked at this, right? King Ahasuerus doesn't really understand what's going on. So the king is shocked and he asks Esther, who is he and where is he that does presume in his heart to do so? Who is it that's going to kill my queen? You know, Ahasuerus loved Esther and he said, who in the world is going to kill my queen? And Esther said, points and says, the adversary and the enemy and this is this wicked Haman. And then Haman was afraid before the queen and the king. He ought to be. And then the king is just, you know, this has just been dropped on him like a bomb, right? He's trusted Haman. He's the most trusted advisor. And he finds out that Haman has deceived him and his queen's going to be killed. And he's just, you know, had all this dropped on him. And he goes outside to clear his head. You know, I'm going to go outside. I'm just going to walk it off. I think this through because this is just a really dramatic revelation. And I've just got to go outside and get some fresh air and clear my head and think through this. And then he goes outside. Okay, so the king goes outside. And then Haman goes and falls on the bed of Esther pleading for his life. You know, please have mercy. Please don't have the king kill me. So the king is outside clearing his head. Haman goes and is pleading for his life on the bed of Esther. But then the king comes back in and sees Haman on the bed of Esther. And he thinks that he's trying to force the queen. He thinks he's trying to do something inappropriate with the queen. So now he goes and commands Haman to be killed. And in the most fitting irony, Haman showed up that morning to request Mordecai to be hung on the 75-foot-tall gallows that he had prepared. And by the end of the day, Haman is hanging dead on the exact same gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Verse 9, Esther chapter 7. One of the chamberlains said before the king, "Behold also the gallows 50 foot high which Haman had made for Mordecai, who had spoken good for the king, standeth in the house of Haman." And then the king said, "Hang him thereon." So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai, and then the king's wrath was pacified. In Proverbs chapter 26 and verse 27, we find this verse, "Whosoever diggeth a pit shall fall therein, and he that rolleth a stone, it shall return unto him." That's exactly what we see with Haman, isn't it? And you just cannot have more poetic irony and more poetic justice than Haman being hanged on the exact same gallows that he had prepared for the righteous Mordecai. In Psalm chapter 7 and in verse 15, we find a very similar verse. "He made a pit and digged it, and has fallen into the ditch which he has made." You know, if you try to injure someone, if you try to get revenge on someone and harm someone that you don't like or you think that's wronged you, you better be careful, because it might end up being a boomerang, okay? If you dig a pit for someone else, you might fall into it. If you try to shove a stone on someone else to injure them, that stone might fall back on you. And Haman literally prepared gallows to kill Mordecai, and those were the exact same gallows that he was killed on when his wickedness was exposed. You know, look at the broader context of Psalm chapter 7. This is a song of David, which he sang unto the Lord concerning the words of Cush the Benjamite. You know, these were some people that hated him. These were some people that were trying to take David's life. And he tells them, he says in Psalm chapter 7 and verse 1, "O Lord my God, in thee do I put my trust. Save me from all them that persecute me and deliver me." You know, David put his trust and confidence in God to defend him. You know, we don't take vengeance for ourselves. When someone wrongs us, when the wicked are persecuting the righteous, we want to defend ourselves, certainly if we're in physical danger, to the best of our ability. But we don't have the right to take vengeance on those that injure us. This is such a common theme in the book of the Psalms, especially written by David and quite a few others in the Psalms. You see the wicked prospering. You see the wicked imposing their wickedness upon the righteous. And you see the righteous living godly to the best of their ability, serving God humbly. But it seems like that only good in this world happens for the wicked. And the righteous are always persecuted and injured and in a negative position. You know, we always need to be reminded that God will stand up for the righteous, and God will enact vengeance on the wicked. That's what David commended his trust over to, right? He didn't put confidence in himself to stand up for himself. He didn't put confidence in the things of this world. He didn't put confidence even in a military. At that time, you know, he was running from Saul. At that time, he was maligned and persecuted, and his life was in danger. But eventually, he said that, you know what, God's going to defend me. And you know what? He didn't kill Saul. He had opportunities to take the life of Saul. He had opportunities to end the life of the person that was persecuting him. Instead, Saul lost his life in battle because of his sins against the Lord. You see, God defended him. God defended the righteous. God defended David. And God defended Mordecai. God defended all the nation of the Jews against the wicked Haman. And he created gallows to kill Mordecai. And by the end of the day, he was hung on those same gallows. God will defend his people. God is a righteous judge, and he will stand up for those who live righteously. He will judge those wicked that persecute the righteous. I tell you, things can happen quickly. Things can change on a dime. And we might look at the political environment or the governmental environment in America and see this steady decline, this steady descent into greater ungodliness. And it's a reality. It's out there, and we're seeing it day by day. We could look at governmental decrees that seem to be promoting ungodliness and wickedness at every turn. It'd be very easy to look at that and say, you know what, we just don't have a chance. You know, righteousness is being diminished, wickedness is winning, wickedness is prevailing. Look at the people that are in power, right? And I understand in America we're in a different circumstance, and we have the voting process to put people in power. It's not a monarchy, and it's a different setup. I understand that. But look at Haman. And it would be very easy for the Jews to look at a decree that said, you're going to be killed in 11 months, okay? You're going to be annihilated in 11 months. The king supports this. His vice president is the person that promotes this. And Haman isn't going anywhere. You know, Haman's not retiring. Haman is not going to be demoted. Haman is not going anywhere. And what are we going to do? You know, what are we going to do? Within one day, I want you to understand this. Within one day, it went from looking totally hopeless to where the wicked are fully judged. And then later we're going to see that Esther petitions for another law for the Jews to be able to defend themselves. They do defend themselves. And essentially, there's no loss of Jewish life. That changed within a couple of days. Okay? It'd be very easy for us to look at wickedness prevailing and say, you know what? There is no hope for a change in America. There's no hope for a change in our governmental authorities. There's no hope for a change in the circumstances of wickedness that we see around us, because look at all the deck that's stacked against us. Well, I'll tell you, there was no deck that was more stacked against the Jews than what we see here in the book of Esther. Do you understand that? And what did God do? What did God do? By his providence and by his power, he judged the wicked. The wickedness of Haman was exposed. You know, we need to pray for that. If we are, the church is supposed to be the pillar and the ground of the truth and the light of the world. Well, a light shines vision. It gives a light to see things that are concealed in darkness. Well, we need to pray that wickedness would be exposed. We need to be pray that wickedness would come to light here when people commit sins, and particularly when they're abusing power and doing illegal things. We need to pray that it would come to light and that they would be judged accordingly and they would be judged properly. And it'd be very easy for us to just look at the circumstances around us and say, you know what, there's just no hope. There's no hope for God's people. Well, I'll tell you, there has never been a time that there's been less hope for God's people than in the book of Esther. When they are literally have their days numbered according to a governmental decree, the king ordered it, and the vice president is carrying it out, and within just a couple days, by God's providence, by using Esther, by using Mordecai, that man that initiated this is killed on Mordecai's, on the gallows. He prepared for Mordecai, and then a couple chapters later, Mordecai is put in Haman's position. I'll tell you, there is nothing too hard for the Lord. Amen? There is nothing too hard for the Lord. God's ways and his judgments are unsearchable, and they're past finding out. And when God's providence is acting, I'll tell you, it happens fast a lot of times. Do you understand how quickly this happened? Within a day or two, within a couple days, it went from no hope to the same people that were about to be killed per a governmental decree outside of the king, the two most powerful people in the entire nation, in the entire empire, were Jews who previously, a couple days before, were set to be killed by a decree of the king. God's providence is working in our lives. I believe God's providence is working in our country. Now, to what degree? Who knoweth, right? Who knoweth if we're come to the kingdom for such a time as this? But the book of Esther tells us that God can use regular people, but he can use regular circumstances of ordinary life. You know, the king couldn't sleep. The servants found the exact right book. Haman, because of a wicked desire, he showed up at the exact right time for him to be the person to set all that stuff up and proclaim Mordecai all throughout the streets, right? God's providence is actively working in this life and in the lives of his children. But many times we can't see the extent of it in the moment, okay? We can't see and understand the extent of it when we're in the midst of it. But sometimes we can look back with 20/20 hindsight, we can look back with 20/20 vision on God's providence, such as we can see in the book of Esther, and see how God was guiding the ordinary events of life to guide us in his will, to serve others, to help God's people, to his honor and to his glory, okay? And sometimes we can get very discouraged when we feel like righteousness is on the back burner, righteousness is being persecuted, righteousness and godliness is a thing of the past, and wickedness is ruling, wickedness is reigning, and what can we do? We need to remember, we need to always remember in every area of life that we pray unto a God and we serve a God who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we can ask or think. And I'll tell you what, I don't tend to think that Esther and Mordecai even could have thought how dramatic God delivered his people in deposing Haman within one day. Deposing Haman, the vice president of the entire country. Deposing Haman within one day. And I just can't help but think that God, in some areas of life, has a sense of humor. And in the most poetic irony, in the most poetic justice, Haman is hanged justly for his wicked deeds against God's people. Haman is hanged on the exact same gallows that he prepared for Mordecai. And he's hanged on the same gallows that he was going in before the king that morning to request to kill Mordecai. And Mordecai is put in his position of second in command of the kingdom and even is given Haman's house. God defends the righteous, okay? God in his providence will stand up for God's people. He will depose wickedness. He will judge wickedness. God is not mocked, okay? We need to be reminded, God is not mocked here in this world. He is not mocked when wicked people do wicked things. God will avenge his people. Now, that doesn't mean the government's always going to be overthrown. He will avenge the actions and the sins of the wicked, even if it's not until the last day at his second coming. But I want you to understand that God's providence works in our daily lives. It works with us not being able to sleep sometimes. It works with us having a little bit of insomnia. It works with us reading a book in the middle of the night. Who knoweth? Who knoweth what circumstances God is guiding in his providence today? And that's why the more I study this, the more I study the book of Esther, and the more I study God's providence, all I can really do is just fall back to the exclamation of Scripture and the exclamation of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 11 as he's concluding the doctrinal portion of the book of Romans, and just it's finally welling up all of the fullness of God's love and provision for his people. His summary of all that in Romans chapter 11 is in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of God? And who hath been his counselor? For who hath first given to him, or it shall be recompensed unto him again? And therefore, of him, through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Who hath known the mind of God? You know, who would have known that for 9 years, God had been guiding Esther to be in a position for such a time as this? Who would have known? Who would have known the mind of God that when this decree to kill God's people was put out, that within a brief period of time, the man who enacted that decree would be hanged and be deposed. And then a Jew would be put in his position. Who would have ever envisioned that that was God's will? Who would have ever envisioned that that was the mind of God? You see, that's why we just can't understand God's providence. Praise God, by the way. Praise God that we serve a God that his ways and his thoughts and his will is so far above us. I mean, they're higher than the heavens. I mean, this universe is billions of light years, vast and large. I mean, we can't even fathom how much higher the heavens are than ours. You know, we can't put God in a box. We can't say that this is how God, just because he did something this way in the past or something like that, we can't say this is the only thing that God can do. No, God is not bound by human limitations. God is not bound by our feebleness. He's not bound by anything. Why? Because he has all power in heaven and earth, and his ways and his thoughts and his will are so far above us, even above the heavens, as far as the heavens are above the earth. That's how vast and incomprehensible the mind and the way and the will and the thoughts of God are. And it's just amazing to plumb a little bit of that. It's amazing to plumb a little bit of an understanding of God's providence. And we see it so strongly manifested in this story, in this account of the life of Esther. And I believe that God's providence is actively involved today as well. I believe God's providence is actively involved in your life as well. In the simple actions of us sleeping, in the simple actions of us picking up a book, of us being devoted to not bow to wickedness in our workplaces and in the interactions that we have with others. God's providence is active. We don't know. Who knoweth God, how God is using us fully? For who knoweth if we're come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Let us thank the Lord for his guidance, for his providence, and his provision toward his people.
We thank you for listening to today's message and invite you to visit Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church for worship services every Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. Macedonia is located at 11 Staten Road on Highway 15, 5 miles north of Ackerman, Mississippi. For further information about Macedonia Primitive Baptist Church, you may visit our website at macedonia-pbc.org.